We're on page 89 in my book, Matthew 24, 29, or Roman numeral 2. Everybody got a spot there? We have been talking about the second coming, the rapture, the gathering of the elect, etc. And Jesus spoke of this event as a literal event in time and space, that this would be something that would happen literally in the world, not something metaphorical or allegorical. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's talking about at the time of the second coming, which was already positioned to be the last 45 days of the seven-year tribulation period. So it says, after Jesus had just warned them in Matthew 24 that the great tribulation was going to occur, the last 3.5 years, and that it was going to be such a tribulation that if it had not been ended by something, the coming of Christ, he's getting ready to tell us, then the whole, all of Israel would have been destroyed. Everything would have been destroyed. All the elect, all the people supporting them, etc. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, that horrible tribulation, great tribulation period, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great, great glory. Now, we have talked before about that the coming of Jesus, second coming, is associated with a geological cataclysm of a great nature. We're talking about mountains falling into the valleys, the valleys being lifted up. We're talking about the pulling back of the oceans. We're talking about fire, a lot of stuff that would be associated with, say, comets or meteors coming in, or whatever, widespread fire across the earth. Here he says specifically that something's going to block out the light of the moon and the stars, and that the heavens are going to be shaken up. We get this again, the idea that there's going to be something, asteroids, comets, something of that nature involved. From here and from other places in the scripture, we speculate that. But we do know that it's going to be a massive geological event. And that the Lord will come back. He will descend from the heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God being the seventh trumpet. When we study Revelations, you'll remember that there are seals and bowls and trumpets. And that the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is the one that sounded at the point in which Jesus comes back. So we're told here by Jesus that at the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead in Christ, everybody who has died and gone to be with the Lord, whose spirits and souls are with the Lord, they will rise first. They will have been resurrected. The resurrection will occur. They will get their glorified bodies. There will be bodies, touchable, tangible, palpable bodies, but they will have the characteristics of spirits as well. The only person who's ever had a glorified body is Jesus. And we saw how he used it in the time frame after the resurrection. He was able to pass through doors by passing through them. He was able to eat fish. He was able to be touched and hugged. He was able to apparate from one place to another. So we have these glorified bodies. We're told they are perfect. They're young and healthy, vibrant. They don't age. All of the illness and sickness that we had in our life will be not in them. We will look like we did at some point, but more likely we will look like we did in our 20s, rather than certainly not like our 80s, because the effects of aging in our 80s is part of death. It's part of the curse. And even however old we are now, none of us here are 22, however old we are now, we have diminished in some way or another physically. And that won't be the body we get. The body we get will be perfected. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, actually I'm reading above, aren't I? We who are alive shall remain and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the rapture, those of us who are alive at the time of the second coming, are going to be caught up to meet Jesus as he comes down. We're going to be caught up to meet him, and we will be resurrected. We'll get our resurrection bodies and be changed. We won't die, we'll just be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then we shall always be with the Lord, and we should comfort each other with these words. Then going back to where Jesus was, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Sounds meteoric, asteroidic, etc. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. So if Jesus is now visible returning in the sky, and all the stuff that's going on, remember Jesus said earlier that it will be like lightning which strikes in the eastern part of the sky and reaches all the way across to the west. Everyone will see it. That all eyes, every eye will see the coming of the Lord. And if they do, then of course those people who are against God are not going to be happy. They're going to mourn. The scripture says the tribes are going to mourn, the tribes of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one of the sky to the other. Now that scripture either refers to the Christian church being gathered to him in terms of the rapture, or refers to the Jews being gathered to Israel, or both. But they are going to gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. All these scriptures have one thing in common. They assume the rapture of the church will happen at the second coming of Jesus. Everything we've read up until this point says that. That's when the rapture occurs. It doesn't happen at the beginning of the seven-year period. It doesn't happen in the middle of the seven-year period. Now, I'm getting ready to quote this book. This is a book that was written by a guy who was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas is one of the main proponents of pre-trib rapture. In fact, to be in good standing at Dallas Theological Seminary, you have to believe in pre-trib rapture. This guy's name is Marvin Rosenthal. He was a Jewish Christian, and he graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. He is based in Orlando, and if you've ever been to Orlando, he has a theme park down there that is basically the first century village of Christ. And if you go and pay money to go into this theme park, when you go down the streets, the soldiers will hurry you along and chew you out, and you will see people walking around in costume, and you'll visit various places in the Bible, or biblical places. It's just a theme park based on the Bible. And it's right next to the place where his ministry is called Zion's Hope. And I believe he's actually sold the theme park to some operator. But Zion's Hope is where he bases his ministry. He takes a lot of people to Israel every year. And inside of Zion's Hope is a full-scale mock-up of Israel, Jerusalem. And all these places are located. And he'll point out to you where this is and that is and whatever. His name is Marvin Rosenthal. Some years ago, in reading the scriptures, he realized that he had been constantly in a conundrum because he couldn't make pre-trib rapture fit the scriptures. And so he started over with a clean slate and said, I'm going to try to figure it out. And so he basically came to the conclusion that I have also come to, and others, many others have come to, that the rapture happens right before the wrath, pre-wrath rapture. And the wrath, of course, happens in the last 45 days of the seven-year period. So this is called the pre-wrath rapture of the church, Marvin Rosenthal. And so if you'd like to hear or read another voice than mine to talk about this, you can. And he's got all kinds of nice charts and stuff in there, some of which I've stolen for my purposes.
But you gave him credit.
I did, right here. Okay. The rapture will be yet another sign of Jesus' coming. Contrary to popular fiction, the rapture will occur at the second coming of Jesus, not in the pre-trib or mid-trib period. And then I reference Rosenthal's book. The tribulation period is 7 years immediately prior to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus tells us there will be very difficult days. In Mark 13, Jesus says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall. So it will be worse than the Holocaust. It will be harder than the pogroms of the Second World War. It'll be worse than the, what is that thing? Oh, I forget. It's where the Christians tortured all of the Jews in Spain and whatever. There's a name for it. It escapes my mind. But it'll be worse than any of those kinds of things, he said. For those days will be a time such as not has occurred since the beginning of creation until now never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened these days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, he shortened the days. Jesus is speaking to Jews when he is saying this.
It was the Spanish Inquisition.
Thank you. That was it.
Now the elect refers to...
Well, the elect usually refers to the Jews. But remember that we are sons of Abraham by adoption. So sometimes it includes us. So the elect are those who have been elected or chosen by God. The chosen. Okay. And when Jesus is talking in Mark, he is talking to Jews. When he's talking in Matthew, he's talking to Jews. So many of these scriptures that we read are focused on and directed to Jews. The fact that we participate in them is ancillary, because the age of the Gentile will have functionally ended, and God will have grafted the Jews back in, and he will be working in that direction. The age of the Gentile, the restored. We covered that, I think, a week or so ago. Yeah, Pam?
Oh, that's fine. I was just thinking about, I then got confused, who actually preached to the Gentiles? That was Luke, right?
Hmm?
Which one actually preached to the Gentiles?
The gospel, which gospel? Luke.
Yeah, that was
yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, but the gospel of Luke that was written to the Gentiles is still telling the story of Jesus preaching to the Jews. See, Jesus never spoke to any Gentiles. And I mean, he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman, you know, and the servants of a centurion. But I mean, as a rule, he didn't address the Gentiles. In fact, he told the Syrophoenician woman, my calling is to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentiles. It's not right for me, he said, to give the children's bread to the dogs, to the Gentiles. Remember that? Do you remember that, Pam? This woman came to him and said to him, she was a Syrophoenician, which means she was... Huh? She was Gentile. And she came to him and she said, my daughter is paralyzed, or she's got demons, or whatever the problem is, she's sick, whatever. And she said, would you heal my daughter? And he said, woman, he said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is not right for me to give the children's meat to the dogs. And dogs is the euphemism the Jews used for Gentiles. Okay. In fact, we're told at the crucifixion that the dogs surrounded the cross, that there were Gentiles there. Okay. In Psalm 22. And so Jesus is using the N-word for Gentiles with his woman. And she said, yes, that's right, Master. But even the children get to eat the crumbs. Even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And Jesus said, you have a lot of faith. And he said, because you have a lot of faith, because you understand this, your daughter is made well. But that was only one of two people, or three at the most, that Jesus ever spoke to who were Gentiles. Jesus went and preached in the Decapolis. The Decapolis were 10 cities in the north and eastern part of Israel in which Jews and Gentiles lived together. And so Gentiles would have heard him there, but he would not be addressing them. The rest of the part of Israel, they wouldn't even have been there. Okay. There's been much speculation and supposition concerning many events and scenarios associated with this period. Some have speculated that God will perform a miraculous rescue of all born-again people on the earth to prevent them from having to endure this tribulation in whole or part. I'm talking about the theory of pre-trib rapture. Some have suggested that the rapture of the believers will occur at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. This theory is known as pre-tribulation rapture theory. Others surmise that this rapture of the believers will occur in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. This is known as the mid-tribulation rapture theory. Although these speculative theories are popular, they are not biblically supported and will be demonstrated as we demonstrate herein. The rapture of the believers is an event that is known actually occurs at the second coming at the end of the great tribulation. 1 Corinthians 15:20.
I don't know if I have this terminology correct or not, but the Peter Juralist or something like that.
The preterist.
What they think that the rapture's already occurred.
They think the second coming's already occurred.
When did they think all that happened? When Jesus came?
Yeah, they think it all happened back.
Okay, I don't want to get into what they think. Yeah. I know it's wrong. I just wanted to be sure that I was.
Basically, what they're saying is that we're living in the millennial age and.
Right.
Yeah, and that right. That's right. They. It's just a theory on their part.
I mean, yeah. Jesus could do a better job.
Yes.
Yeah. If this is the glorified body, we have a problem.
If this is the God making everything right with the second Adam like this, we sure doesn't look all that great.
You remember that you spent some weeks now studying this. And I've brought focus to you on the scriptures that talk about this thing. And these people are not focusing on these scriptures. So, preterism is, you can look it up in Wikipedia. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M, preterism. It's just a theory that basically, the word is just a Greek or Latin word, which means it is past or it is gone, or it's already happened. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says to the Corinthians. The first fruits of those who are asleep. So the first person resurrected in full resurrection is Christ. We talked about reanimation versus resurrection. We've been there before. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. So in the same way that Adam brought death to everybody, Christ will bring resurrection to all of his people, but each in their own order. So Christ, the first fruits, Jesus is the first one resurrected. And after that, those who belong to Christ at his coming. So the resurrection of people who belong to Christ will occur at his coming, at the second coming, which is at the end of the tribulation period. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So after the second coming, the end will come after Jesus has ruled and reigned for 1,000 years, during which time he will conquer everything, including death. And then, once he has done that, then he will hand over all the keys of the kingdom to his Father. 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but those who have loved his appearing. So he said, I will get my crown, and so will everybody else who at his appearing, those who have loved his appearing. The people who take his appearing as a positive will receive their crown as well. 1 Thessalonians 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, that have died, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. You've probably at some point in time heard the scripture, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. That's where this comes from. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We understand that God will bring with Jesus, with him, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the born-again people who have died and gone to heaven are going to come back when Jesus comes back. They're going to come with him. Okay?
If we were alive at that time, would we be able to see those people?
Sure. Well, you got to remember, this is going to happen like that. So we're going to see Jesus coming back, and he's going to be on a horse and surrounded by a whole bunch of other people. I don't know that we're going to focus a whole lot on it, because remember, at the same moment, or almost at the same moment, we ourselves are going to be caught up with them. And remember, this stuff's going to happen like that.
But everybody in the whole entire world is going to be able to see it.
Everybody's going to see it.
It's all real time.
Everybody's going to see it. Because as soon as Jesus comes back, the battle is on between the Antichrist and his forces and Christ. All those people set up at Armageddon who are about ready to march into Jerusalem and take it over that morning are going to be suddenly shocked to see these troops. You remember the cavalry coming over the hill?
Yeah.
Well, this is the cavalry coming over the hill. They're going to be settled at a horn, everything. They're going to be, it's the whole nine yards, okay? And they're going to be, all of a sudden, they're going to realize that the battle they thought on their hands, they thought they had on their hands, is not the battle they do have on their hands. And so this battle is going to happen. And the scripture tells us that the bloodshed in the valley of Armageddon is going to be so bad that it comes up to the horses' bridles. I think so.
Yeah.
I think he's talking about that. I mean, it's an army of millions, and I think it's metaphorical in a sense, but it's going to be deep in blood. You know.
And that's because the Antichrist has won so many people.
Yeah, that's right. Because everybody who is not Jewish, or who hasn't, or is not supporting of the Jews, is going to be outside of Jerusalem, ready to destroy them. All the armies.
Not the unrighteous dead in Christ.
We're in the sky.
No, I mean the unrighteous
dead are separate from
the
land. The unrighteous dead are in the grave. These are living people who are followers of the Antichrist. They've taken the mark of the beast. It's everybody. They're armies. The Army of Canada, the Army of the United States, the Army of Mexico, the Army of Peru, the Army of Bolivia.
Dinner and a movie.
We'll be up there at the Heavenly Feast watching dinner and a movie, seeing what Jesus is doing. And
during the thousand years, we're on the earth ruling and reigning with Christ.
Okay. After Armageddon.
We come back after Armageddon.
After Armageddon. Armageddon is a process. The whole process of Armageddon and the restructure of the earth and the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth takes 45 days, okay, according to the numerology in Revelation, okay? So it takes 45 days. So during that time, we're at these, you know, marriage feast lasted months in Israel, okay? Good.
I forgot that's where we were. I felt better.
Yeah, yeah. So when we come back, it's going to be to the remodeled earth. And then we have work to do. All right.
Do you think that everyone that wrote end time scriptures throughout the Bible realized what they were saying, or they were just writing what they were inspired to write?
They were writing what they were inspired to write. I think some of them were seeing visions.
Yeah.
You know, when Jesus is telling the people he's talking to what's going to happen, I think he is pulling it out of the Old Testament and putting together stuff. I think he has a vision for what's going to happen. Remember that anybody who writes or teaches the things of God either teaches in the Holy Spirit or they don't. And if they teach in the Holy Spirit, I very often teach things I didn't know I knew until I said them. I mean, I will get to talking along about something and come up with an analogy, and my lights are going off up here while I'm sharing it here. Because when the Holy Spirit is operating, then I'm just a conduit. And so is anybody else who preaches in the Holy Spirit, or who is a prophet in the Holy Spirit, or is writing in the Holy Spirit. I mean, John's sitting here writing the book of Revelation, and he's going, man, this is good stuff. You know, I mean, it's... Because remember, he had a vision, and this angel is telling him this stuff. So... That's your question?
Yeah, thanks.
Okay, so if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we will not be resurrected before they are. They'll be resurrected, and then we will be resurrected without having died. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there's Paul to Corinth, Paul to Timothy, Paul to the Thessalonians. Now, Jesus' comment in the three Gospels concerning two men in the field and one is taken is often used to support pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation rapture. However, in spite of popular fiction, this event occurs after the seven-year tribulation, but before the wrath of God at the second coming. Matthew 24, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man." So in the days of Noah, even though Noah's ark was predictable, you know, the guy's building a boat for 100 years, everybody knows he's been preaching that God's going to wipe out the earth with a flood. He's built a boat on top of a mountain, miles and miles from the sea, in a world that's never seen rain. So he's built this boat. He said, "The reason I'm building a boat is because we're going to need it. Because the water's going to get here and higher." And they're going, "Nah.
You're crazy, man."
They're going, "You're nuts." They're laughing or whatever. I mean, after a while, it's just, you know, they sort of, whatever. So he said, in the days of Noah, they were giving in marriage and going on about their business and just ignoring this, all this prophetic word. And then suddenly the floods came, and all of a sudden, they're not ignoring the word anymore. So it'll be like that. People are going to be married and given in marriage, going about their business, and boom, the sky's going to split, and there's Jesus, and the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. They're going to go, rhubarb. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding a mill, one will be taken, and one left. If that's referring to the rapture, which it certainly could be, it means that one of those men is a Christian and the other one's not. And they're caught up to be with the Lord. He, Jesus, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." Now, this is a very popular parable that most of us have heard in church all of our lives. The popular of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. Okay. So, a man has a field, and he sows it full of good wheat, and while he's asleep, an enemy comes and sows weeds in the field. When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So up comes the weeds along with the wheat. And the slaves of the landowner come and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? I mean, don't I remember that we sold, you know, we went and bought the stuff without any junk in it? You know, it was supposed to be no weeds. You know, did we get the weed-free seed? But how then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." Someone has done this. And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up, the tares? You want us to gather the tares up?" But he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them." Okay? Now, they're saying, should we pull the weeds out? He said, "Nope." Because it's really hard to tell what's weeds and what's wheat sometimes until it fully develops. Okay. But he said, "No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." The harvest is often a metaphor used for the end of time. Okay. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, the weeds, and bind them into bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into the barn." So in this particular image that Jesus is using, of one taken and then one left, what's being taken is the weeds, not the good guys. Okay? So this scripture is about the end time cleansing of the church. It's about that at the time of the end, you won't be in gray in the church. You'll either be a Christian or a non-Christian, and it'll cost you to be a Christian. It'll cost you dearly. And so anybody who's not willing to pay the price to be a Christian will go over to the side of the Antichrist. Remember all the story about the mark of the beast? You know, they'll take the mark of the beast on them, and because they can't sell, and they can't do business without that. and the Christians will have to depend on God to provide for them. So right now, the church has lots of grayness in it. People who are Christians, people who are not Christians, but claim to be. It's hard to tell which is which. But at the time of the harvest, when we get to the end time, in just in a broad general sense, the end time, the time of the harvest, it's going to be impossible to not make a choice. You will have to take a choice. You have to take a stand. Now, the book of Hebrews was written during a time of persecution for this very reason. Because at the time of the persecution that the book of Hebrews was written for, Christianity had come to be seen as separate from Judaism. In the early, say, first 30 years of Christianity, it was seen as a sect of Judaism. You know, there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then the Christians. They're a type of Jew. But fairly soon after that, 10, 20, 30 years, somewhere in that time frame, because the Gentiles kept coming in. And remember when the Gentiles first came in and all the Jews were saying, you got to become Jews? And there was a big controversy about that. And finally, it became apparent that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews. That there were Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, and that they were different. Well, what happens is that after some period of time, the world quits seeing Christianity as a Jewish sect. And they start seeing it as its own religion, the followers of Christ. Judaism had been around for a long, long time, and the Romans had granted it certain exceptions. The Romans had gotten, the Jews were under their thumb, and they did not persecute the Jews as often anymore. They were, you know, the Jews, for instance, were allowed to go pay the tax, but not have to sign the chit that the emperor was God, because the Romans got tired of crucifying them. You remember that they brought Jesus a coin and they said, is it right to pay, lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The practice they were asking Jesus about was the fact that once a year a Jew is supposed to go to some place, polling place, pay a tax, and sign a paper saying that Caesar was a god. Well, Jews wouldn't do that. They wouldn't sign the paper. But the Romans finally said, okay, if you'll sign the tax, we won't make you write the paper. I mean, everywhere else in the empire, people are doing this, right? So the Jews are paying the tax, and they hated the tax. And they hated everything about it. And the Pharisees knew that it was an unpopular tax, and they said, it's Jesus, you know. They said to him, you know, where are you giving away all my coins? I got a little one here. He said, they gave me this coin, and he said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Because they knew if Jesus said, yes, it is lawful, that he will appear to side with the Romans. But if he said, no, you shouldn't do that, then they can accuse him of treason to the Romans. So they thought they had him in a box. And Jesus said, show me the coin. So they brought the coin out. And he said, whose picture is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. He said, well, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This was his way of escaping the conundrum. Okay? He had a lot of those kind of things. There was another point in time where it was time to pay the tax. They're wandering Jews. It was time to pay the tax, and they didn't have any money for the tax. And Jesus told Peter to go down to the shore, and a fish would swim up, grab the fish, and he would find the coin in the fish's mouth. So he did. That's what happened. God provided the tax. Okay, so when Judaism and Christianity began to bifurcate in people's image, so that Christianity was its own religion, then all of the protections of Judaism went away. They faded away. So now all of a sudden, Christians are required to do everything all other groups in the empire are required to do, including pay the tax and sign the chit. They don't have the protections of the Jews. What happened is that many people who had been Jewish, who became Christians, said, you know what, I can just go back to being Jewish and I can skip all this. And so they began to go back to be Jewish. Well, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, to the Jews, Jewish Christians, to say this, don't do that because it'll cost you your salvation. If you abandon Christ in order to avoid persecution, to go back to be Jewish because you're safer there, it will cost you your salvation. And we actually get that scripture in Hebrews 6:4, which said that if a person is once born again and they give up on it and go back, they abandon their salvation, it's impossible to restore them again. So the idea of once saved, always saved is not biblical. 6:4, let me read that to you. You have to understand what's being said here. Anytime you can repent, you can be forgiven. But you can't repent from this. It's my uncle. From abandoning Christ here. So, here's what it says here. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, in other words, born-again people, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, the eternal life, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So, what he's saying is people who do this, they won't be able to repent. If they can't repent, they won't be able to be forgiven. They will, the die is cast. If they abandon Christ in this particular way, now you can't lose, you know, you can't lose your salvation like you lose your car keys. You know, oops, I misplaced it or whatever. But if you abandon Christ, if you walk away from Christ, then the writer of Hebrews says, that's it. That's it.
That means you have to walk away in your heart. Does it not?
Yes, it does.
Okay. Because Peter denied Christ.
What Peter did has nothing to do with this.
Okay.
This is, Peter, yeah, what Peter, and besides, Peter wasn't even born again at the time he did that.
Oh, he wasn't.
No. So, I mean, this says you've tasted the Holy... Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit at the time he did that.
Yeah, that's true.
So?
So he didn't know
anything. Well, he did. Yeah, he said, once you've done all these things, whatever. All right, the point then is... that has something to do. The point is that these people were abandoning Christianity to go back to Judaism. And the book of Hebrews says to them over and over and over again, if you do that, you're lost. Okay? Now, if that's what it says to the believers of the first century, then why would it say anything different to the believers of the last century? If they are required to suffer the tribulation, then why wouldn't the people at the end be required to suffer the tribulation? Plus, we get all this stuff about endurance, which we'll get to here in just a minute. So at the time of the end, the church, the body of Christ, will be purged of all unbelievers and lukewarm attendees. The tares, or weeds, will be taken out. The church will be purified, strengthened, and prepared to endure the tribulation. Now the church will get a lot smaller. Those people calling themselves Christians will be a lot fewer. And one of the things that people need to think about is if I prepare myself for the rapture and the tribulation comes, I'm going to be very ill-prepared for the tribulation. If I prepare myself for the tribulation and the rapture comes, that's okay, because I'll just be muscled up Christian. The point is that if we teach people that they don't need to become strong, mature, faith-based Christians, that they don't need to be mature and muscled up, then when this tribulation comes, they'll cave in. It'll be our fault.
Be true in your day-to-day living now.
Of course. Well, because you don't know. But the point was, tribulation could come tomorrow. So the point is that we are called to be mature, sanctified, strong, spiritually powerful Christian people. And if we basically say to people, all you got to do is be born again, and then you can retire, we are setting them up for failure. Even if the tribulation doesn't occur, if someone doesn't move forward from where they were born again, it won't take much to push them back off that cliff. First storm that comes along, and they're abandoning it. They're abandoning it.
But I guess the people would say that, I guess the naysayers would say that the people who they thought they were born again really weren't.
Well, they actually do say that, and here's what I say to that. First of all, this scripture is absolutely crystal clear about these people being spiritually born again. I mean, it goes to great lengths for it, thankfully. But here's what I say about that. The reason why certain groups preach once saved, always saved is to give people comfort. The reason they do this, they say, you don't need to be worried because once you're saved, you're always saved. You don't need to be worried about Johnny or Susie or whatever. Because once they're saved, they're always saved. So be comforted, right? All right, how comforting is it to think that you can look like Mother Teresa, but it was all false to begin with? How comforting is that? So, you know, what they're saying is, well, I guess Johnny, who you thought was born again, and who acted born again, and who did this, he really wasn't. How comforting is that? The point is, it's counterproductive to the whole purpose. And it's not biblical. It's not biblical.
Does Dallas Seminary preach that once saved, always saved?
Probably. They're not Baptist, but they probably do. Huh?
No, it's non-denominational.
It's actually Francis Schaeffer.
That's Randy Stanley.
Yeah. It's a very good evangelical school. It's a very good school. Very good evangelical school. They're just bought into some things that I don't have. They would not. Methodist and, Bryce is over at a Baptist church. And the reason why he could be there is because he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, even though he was a Methodist pastor over here. They would not typically hire a Methodist pastor to come to a Baptist church. In fact, it is usually persecution that causes unbelievers and lukewarm to abandon the pretense of Christian commitment. Jesus tells them that only at the time of the harvest can one truly determine what is wheat and what is weeds. Up until that time, they look the same. So when he speaks of waiting until the harvest to separate the wheat from the tares, he is talking about the purging. The purging of the eschatological church, not the rapture. The lukewarm churchgoers will be vomited out of his mouth, as he tells the people in Laodicea in Revelation 3. That's what he said to them. You are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. He said, if you don't take a position, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Finally, we see that both Jesus and John the Revelator have a single theme embedded in their messages. They both tell us to be prepared to endure. Be prepared to endure. They do not tell us to be prepared to be rescued. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Outlaw Josie Wales. And Chief Dan George has a famous line in there. And he was talking about the white man sneaking up on the Indian. And he said, we went to Washington and we smoked a cigar with the president. And he told us to endeavor to endure. He said, we've been endeavoring to endure ever since. And we've been losing our land more and more as we go along. And we just endeavor and endeavor. I always thought that was a funny line. Endeavor to endure. Okay. But we are told to be prepared to endure, not to be prepared to be rescued. The purpose of all eschatological prophecy is to encourage us to endure. If there was no endurance necessary, it would mean he'd to tell us about all of this. It would happen and we'd be fine. You know? The purpose of eschatological prophecy is to tell us we need to walk with God because we need to find the strength to endure the end times. This precludes the purpose of the need for a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. Matthew 24:9. They will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. That doesn't sound like you're being rescued. At that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will go cold. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. How clear is that? Matthew 24:42. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Once again, Jesus is comparing the second coming to a thief in the night. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave, servant, whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave when his master finds him so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on the day when he does not expect it, at an hour when he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign a place for the hypocrites. Weeping there shall be and the gnashing of teeth. But once again, he says, the master needs to find you doing what you were assigned to do when he comes. When he comes is at the end of the tribulation. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. Paul's talking about himself. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now. Paul says, we endure persecution. That's what we are. That's part of our spiritual growth. That's part of our maturity. It's part of our being like Jesus, to endure persecution, not escape it. 2 Thessalonians 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your persecution and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. He is praising them for enduring. He didn't say for escaping. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus and is in glory, glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw him as a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater than riches and the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. John 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So testing your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its result. Finally, 1 Peter 2. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. So, comments, we're going to be 4-3.
Christians that have died before the tribulation,
yeah,
won't even be associated with
them. They will not be associated with anything going on earth. But those Christians, many of them, have already been through tribulation, great tribulations. Frankly, I may not be here when the Lord comes, but I've already been through a whole lot of tribulation in my life. How about you, Joyce? You feeling in tribulation?
Yeah.
So the point is that tribulation is common to all Christians in every age. So why should this one group get a rescue pass? What does that make? Well, you know, in a general sense and on a wide plane, the last 3.5 years is. But tell that to the mother who is holding her three children's hands in the arena as the lions are attacking.
Or the torture chamber, or whatever.
I will tell you that there are a lot of Christians who have suffered a great number of things. And they will tell you that if there's more tribulation, that's fine, but they've had all they can handle. Okay? I think that you have to remember that, you know, one thing the book of Hebrews also said is God does never puts us through anything He doesn't give us the strength to handle. And He doesn't put us through any temptation He doesn't give us a way of escape. So I think what happens is that you get the grace you need for the difficulty that comes upon you. I can tell you from certain experiences in my life, like the death of Ben, my son, that their grace comes at that time to the level that you need it. You don't get it before you need it. The same thing is true with other issues like developing a deadly cancer or losing money or whatever. That if we will walk with the Lord faithfully, praise God in the midst of our difficulties, that grace comes for that. That that's intentional. That God wants that grace to come. Sometimes the process of tribulation is designed to help us to find the grace of God. And what we do sometimes is we keep focused so much on the tribulation that we don't give God the chance to do the anesthesia. You know, it's kind of like the kid who's fighting you on the table when you need to get the stitches in, you know. If he'll just lay still for a minute, you'll take the pain away. So we're all like that.
Wasn't it also, I mean, I think we've talked about this a lot of times, but tribulation in varying degrees is what keeps us, or can keep us on the narrow path. In other words, the idea that sometimes I think you've talked about it, when people are comfortable and everything's going hunky-dory, we have a tendency to drift off into our own area, and then all of a sudden one day we find out that we have lung cancer or something, and then we become, you know, yeah.
Well, I think that it is true that difficulty and tribulation often have the result that it causes us to seek God. And if we get too comfortable, God has to make us uncomfortable. I think the trick is to be comfortable and still walking with God. I think that what we try to do as we mature is to go, okay, I get this now, because every time I walk away from God, I get pounded. So why don't I just stay here and don't get pounded? And, you know, okay, so I'm not feeling... I don't have a lot bad going on right now, but I'm going to stay on the straight and narrow so that I don't have to get myself in that position. You know, some kids just have to be disciplined all the time. And some kids go, you know what, I think I'll skip that.
Yeah, you know, I'll skip that part.
I watch my little brother get pounded all the time. I think I'll just be good. You know, we can do that. That is an option. Okay, anything else? All right, who wants to go to dinner? Who wants to go to lunch?
Dinner.
All right, the four of us will. I guess that's it. Okay, looks like on the border day.
It's good for me.
Okay. All right, somebody pray us out, please.